Congregation, let us turn in our copies of God's Word to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is found on page 883 in the Bibles provided. Daniel chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verse 29 through verse 45. Daniel chapter 2. In our study through Daniel, we have seen threatening situations around Daniel and these Judean exiles. And in spite of those threatening situations, the Lord blesses them and elevates them in the kingdom. And so you seem to have this alternating pattern between them taking a stand, them doing something that seems bold, and God showing that it's really all about Him. This is part of that chapter that says this is all about God and what He is doing. And so we're going to look closely at this. We did view part of this chapter last week regarding Nebuchadnezzar and the troublesomeness of these dreams, how he wanted to kill some wise men. But this time we'll turn our attention squarely on the dream itself. And so here now as I read God's holy and inerrant word. Again, Daniel chapter 2, verses 29 through 45, the middle of verse 45. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, Lord, that it is sharp and active. Lord, that you are in heaven able to do heart surgery on your people by this same word, sending the same Spirit that inspired it. But how needful we are for this, your word, your revelation to us. And so, Lord, do heart surgery on us. Lord, mold us and shape us by what you have revealed here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever study your dreams? As in, do you ask others about them? Write them down? Try to do some research onto what the things in them mean? Maybe invite entire groups of people to gather and hear the implications of them? Well, if not, and I don't anticipate any of us would say that we do, you may wonder why we're here this evening to hear this text. Because the passage before us is the record of a dream and its interpretation. And yet what sets this dream apart is that it is a revelation from God. And so we're going to study a dream this morning, and yet we're going to find that it's a dream come true. We're going to find that it is a dream that should shape us, even today as we look at it, even though it was a revelation from long ago, that it still is the Word of God today. But it calls us, every one of us, to know your King and His kingdom. Know your King and His kingdom. Now first, let's establish that this dream was revelation. We might begin by asking, what makes us dream? And we ask that because there have been many different theories by man over different ages. There was a time when people attributed our dreams to the foods that we had eaten the night before. Those of you who have read Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol may remember that line that Scrooge speaks to one of the three ghosts who visited him. He says, "There's more of gravy than of grave about you," as in he'd eaten something bad the night before, and that was what was making him have these bad dreams. That was one, what people viewed dreams as at one time, but still others in other times have said, there's something that's so complex here, we actually need to reinvent humanity to understand it. And so they claim that we have a conscious mind and a subconscious mind, and that dreams are the interaction between the two. Still others claim that it is our brainstem, that part of our body which controls our lesser bodily functions, that's interacting with our higher brain functions, that something like that is going on while we sleep. Although what is frequently ruled out through these theories that men have come up with, especially those theories that arise from a materialistic worldview, is that they view the dreams as having only to do with our bodies, as something physical going on, and they neglect that we are made in God's image, that we, in addition to having a physical body, have a soul, or what we... They often overlook what would be the exact implication of the passage before us, the exact thing that happened in the passage before us, and that is that some dreams come from God himself. And so we read in verse 29 the words of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, "He who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." Daniel, the prophet here in this book, makes clear that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was from God. God gave the dreams. Dear ones, this is significant because if God gave the revelation, then this is a dream we need to consider. It is God's word. Let us recall that God does not lie. God is infallible. He is incapable of error. He is completely consistent with himself because he cannot deny himself. Which means that if this dream is from him, and it is, then it carries all those characteristics because God's revelation has God's characteristics for the very reason that it was spoken by him and not someone else. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't difficulty to understanding this dream. God was pleased to use symbols which so vexed Nebuchadnezzar's understanding that he was ready to kill all the wise men in Babylon. Daniel admits that the wisdom and knowledge required to understand this dream also had to come from God, and God was gracious to give us not only the dream, but also the inspired interpretation of it that is given also here by Daniel. And this, the dream as well as its interpretation, is God's word to us this evening. Now, verse 45, "The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Now, having established that this is a dream from God, it is revelation, it belongs in our Bibles, that may raise some questions for you. For instance, are all dreams revelation from God? My wife and I have a family friend who has strange pregnancy dreams, and maybe you're wondering, what does that mean? Well, it's strange as in, why was she holding her own brain in a bowl of water? Or she was taking a dance class, but the instructor kept a house full of cats and was cooking her fried chicken, and then the instructor turned into a witch who turned her husband into a bug. Should we be studying these dreams? Well, friends, this is a gentle reminder that God doesn't have to give dreams to everyone. In fact, there are only a select few times that we find God giving dreams to people, even in the scriptures. God gave dreams to Jacob, to Joseph, then to Joseph's jailmates, then to Pharaoh. God gave dreams to Nebuchadnezzar here. Looking at our New Testaments is even less frequent. God gave dreams to the Magi from the East, to Pilate's wife. Just so many. Dreams, and maybe I'm missing one or two, but you get the picture. For the rest of the dreams we may have today, these must be tested then against the Word of God, against that which has come before. And if they are contrary to the Word, those dreams are misleading. They're wrong. If they agree with the Word, well, then well and good. And let's study the Word all the more to know what God has said. Now, why? Why would we be perhaps so skeptical, to use the word, of dreams today? Well, it is in part because the fullness of revelation has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a contrast that the book of Hebrews opens up with, and there he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, so in many ways including like giving people dreams, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Friends, that contrast is telling us that there is a finality and a fullness to the revelation that we have in Jesus and his apostles, what we have in our New Testaments. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, reveals God in a way that no one coming after him could compare with. And so even the most elaborate dream of today is rubbish next to the revelation that we have in Jesus, who has come in these last days. And even to use that phrase, last days, actually draws us back to this passage here with Daniel. These last days is a phrase that you find in our New Testaments, or the latter days. That's a phrase that Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, this dream is all about. He says that in verse 28. God in heaven, who reveals mysteries, has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And so let's study this God-given revelation. Let's study this Word of God, which concerns the last days into which Jesus Christ, the fullness of God's revelation, has come. And we see first that the statue and its parts were kings and kingdoms. I know I gave you a blank for one word there. Let's put in two. Kings and kingdoms. The first part of this vision concerns a statue, and this vision if you've looked at this chapter before. It's got a head of gold, a silver chest and arms, bronze stomach and thighs, legs of iron, and the feet that have mixed iron and clay. And yet, even as we think of that vision, we can understand why Nebuchadnezzar might have wondered what that meant. And so we'll cut right to Daniel's explanation of it. Describing these different materials in the statue's construction from head to foot, Daniel says the silver is, well, after he describes what the head is, he says, verse 39, the silver is another kingdom. And then after that, yet a third kingdom of bronze. Verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. That is that these successive metals in the statue represent successive kingdoms. This dream is about international politics. And there's actually a way that Daniel has weaved that international focus into the story, but it's in a way that's hidden often from us when we read just our English translations. It might be mentioned to you in a footnote, but the language that Daniel was writing in has changed in this chapter, in verse 4. He began writing this book in Hebrew, which was his native language, that language that he spoke and would have studied in the land where he was taken captive from. And he's changed the language in this story to Aramaic, which was the language of international trade, the language where you would talk about what's going on the international scene, kind of like English is used in other in other places today. It's the lingua franca, which I think means French language. So English, anyway, it's the language that's used for international commerce. That's the very language that Daniel is using to talk about this. He's bringing us into these concerns that are much bigger than just himself. And the point is that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar something about these nations, these kingdoms. Or was it just their kings? Let's come back to that first part, that head of gold. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head. You." Now, is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, or is he speaking to the Babylonian kingdom? Well, yes. Similarly, verse 44, and in the days of those kings, I thought we were talking about kingdoms. Suddenly you're talking about kings. Well, friends, this is not confusion on the part of Daniel's. This is yet another biblical detail for us to think about, to ponder and embrace. And that is that God, as he's revealing the situation of nations and leaders, he presents those as a unified picture. We might put it this way. The king is the personification of the nation, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And we find this same insight elsewhere, even today, popularly. Think right now of the war between Russia and Ukraine. And sometimes it's reported as Putin's aggression or as Zelensky's resistance. That is, even though it is nations at war, many people involved, entire kingdoms, we might say, at war with one another, the rulers come to symbolize the fight. This brings us then to consider just briefly how is our nation might be symbolized by our president? What does that tell us? We look at President Biden, what does that tell us about the state of America? Or as we took a look and perhaps there's some vice versa there. If we look at the state of America, what does that tell us about President Biden? Friends, the point that I'm making is that when you learn about the king, you learn about the kingdom. And so having mentioned Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, that king and that kingdom, let's then note that his is the most easy to identify. And so let's talk a little bit more about what it means that he is the head of gold. And what's amazing, as Daniel describes this kingdom, this first kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, where he is an exile, is how highly Daniel praises it. Remember, Daniel was taken captive by these people. Daniel praises Nebuchadnezzar and the whole kingdom. He addresses him, verse 37, "You, O king, the king of kings." Hold on a second. I thought the Bible spoke of Jesus as the king of kings. And the verse goes on to say that to him, God has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. Hold on a second. It sounds so much like the Lord's Prayer. "And into whose hand he has given, whatever, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." Friends, this is highly exalted language. This is language like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the beasts of the field. And in using this language, Daniel is reminding us that even pagan empires are in some ways fulfilling God's purposes for mankind. We were to rule over the earth and subdue it. And even those that deny God end up fulfilling his purposes. But also there's a comparison being made, because as these are called kingdoms, so is called the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps this language, this exalted language, is spoken to of Nebuchadnezzar, because this is language that is showing that in some way he's prefiguring that kingdom that will come after him, which we'll speak of shortly. But we also see in this passage where that power and authority that Nebuchadnezzar has come from. Who gave it to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, verse 37, it was the God of heaven. Let us never forget that his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In his hand are power and might, and in his hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Friend, what a disturbing thing that very fact must have been to Nebuchadnezzar. Think about it. You think that you're ruling over everything. You're the highest guy and the highest kingdom that's over all the earth at that time. But everything you have is from God. What a disturbing thought to Nebuchadnezzar, but what a comforting thought to Daniel. Dear ones, how we must remember this principle. There are no powers, governmental or influential or economical, that God himself hasn't put exactly where they are. The Lord himself has restrained their authority and power. And so they owe him thanks. They owe him obedience for everything they have done. They have is from him. And we need not fear. For over the highest earthly power, there is one who stands higher. It was this same principle that Jesus recognized as he was tried by Pontius Pilate. He said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." John 19:11. And yet, talking about this power being given to Nebuchadnezzar, that first kingdom, we see that other kingdoms come after that. And there's an obvious trajectory with these. That is, going from head to foot, there do seem to be implied comparisons here, and some are explicit. For instance, in verse 39, news for Babylon, news for you, Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. Remember, even today, we think of gold and silver. Gold is first place, silver is second place. There's an inferiority to this that is coming after Nebuchadnezzar. And friends, this is a stunning observation about the history of nations. Revolutions cannot be viewed as if there is always advancement, as if it were some sort of survival of the fittest among different kingdoms and ways that they rule. No. Ecclesiastes tells us, Ecclesiastes 9:11, "Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." Friends, sometimes Rome falls to the uncivilized barbarians. Sometimes this is the plan of God that, if viewed without him, seems vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It seems like it's rant, time and chance. That's all it is. But no, there's a God who's ruling these things. And he can use an inferior nation to judge a superior one. A God can bring down the proud. In fact, he does it very well. Now, we're not given as much detail about the second and third kingdoms. But we do know from subsequent history that Babylon falls to Persia, Persia falls to Greece, Greece falls to Rome. And notice about that fourth kingdom, it's of iron. It shall break and crush all these. That is, like the Romans did. They could send their legions. And if you knew the Roman legions were standing outside your city, you would tremble in fear. They were a conquering people. And yet we're also told of them that it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. They would still continue to conquer. But just as you saw, but iron mixed with soft clay. That is, there were problems internally with Rome towards its end. And we'll get into more detail regarding these things with coming visions, but this is a good description of Rome, their fierceness in war, the legions, but subsequently how it fell apart from within. Clay can refer both to clay that's smooth and workable while it's being mixed, verse 41, but also how that same clay, once it dries, can be brittle, can be smashed, verse 42. And so a statue with a head of gold down to feet of iron and pottery, it's all about kings and kingdoms thus far. And what do we learn of all of them? They're smashed. They're destroyed. We see the stone supersedes them all. Verse 44, in those days, again, Daniel said, this is of what's in the latter days, the last days. This is when it's going to happen. That is, in the days of this fourth kingdom, during the time of the Roman Empire, we know from history, in the latter days, God will set up a new kingdom. Notice several things about this kingdom from this passage. First, it was supernatural. Verse 34, a stone was cut out by no human hand. What a contrast. Here we have the first part of the dream, a metal statue formed with intentionality, contrasted with what is essentially a boulder. Now boulders can have a beauty to them, but very rarely do we as humans seek out boulders. For instance, think about where you'd go on vacation. A lot of people would go to Mount Rushmore. Why? Because we as humans are impressed by the way that they carved the faces on the face of the rock. Would we have gone there as much? Would it be a vacation spot? Was it a vacation spot before they did that? Well, no. Even though there is a beauty to uncut stones, there's something that we as humans naturally don't gravitate towards. And yet the very problem with us not gravitating toward it is that that's the very thing that God often shows that he is using. Uncut stones have a history in God's affairs. The patriarchs were told to make altars of uncut stones. If they used their tool on the stones, it would defile them. God commanded no graven images, and this stone is uncut, meaning it was formed and shaped by God alone, without the aid or intention or artistry of man. Yeah, that's the surprising thing to many, is that this stone that had no human help to it came conquering, came smashing all others. It will break all the others into pieces. They will be carried off like chaff from the threshing floor. So first, supernatural. Second, conquering. Chaff from the threshing floor. Have we talked about that image? I think we have recently. Remember, you have a grain that grows, that you got the inside kernel, which is good. You got the outside chaff, which is not good. You'd crush it, and that would separate the two, but then you'd have a pile that's kind of mixed of the two together. So what would you do? You'd take a shovel of it at a time, throw it up in the air, the wind's blowing, that lighter chaff is going to get blown away, and that heavier grain that you want is going to fall right back down to your floor. That's how you separate the two. The picture is, just like that chaff that you want blown away, you don't care where it goes, you just don't want it here. That's what will happen to every single of these kingdoms. Not a trace of them is going to be found. You hear that, Nebuchadnezzar? Not a trace would be found. This is very different from the statue. Each of the kingdoms there had some continuity. They were part of the same statue. And historically, there was something to that, in that the Medo-Persian Empire largely just swallowed up the Babylonian Empire. You know, kind of like when you have a corporate takeover, you don't fire everybody, but you fire, you know, enough people that you still retain the structure of the thing, and you incorporate that. That's what happened with these empires. They were building on successively the strengths of the previous kingdoms that had come before them. But this kingdom is different. This one that is uncut by human hands, it will destroy them all. It doesn't need what the strength of man can accomplish. It is a very different kingdom. Indeed, it is supernatural, it is conquering, and it is eternal. You read here that it will never be destroyed, never left to another. It shall stand forever. And that means, dear ones, if this came in the last days, and the last days was during that fourth kingdom, during the Roman Empire, this is a kingdom that is standing now. Now, it's true we may not have its fullness, but this is a kingdom that it's not left to another. There's not been a change of management. This is a kingdom that is ongoing, and it is universal. That's the fourth one. Universal in that it's a mountain that filled all the space. It filled the whole earth, verse 35. Now, dear ones, even just considering what I've just told you about this kingdom, I want you to think about how beautiful that kingdom would sound to Daniel. Remember, he was born in a kingdom that had its people plundered, had its temple robbed of its precious treasures. Friends, how beautiful this kingdom should sound, not just to Daniel, though. How beautiful this kingdom should sound to us, who not only anticipated it, but who live in it. Again, friends, this is not just any dream. This is God-given revelation. This is a dream come true. What I'm telling you is that Jesus Christ came. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And Jesus, after he died on the cross, after he rose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And as we already discussed, once you know the king, you know something about the kingdom. Friends, if you know what Jesus Christ is like, you know what this kingdom is like. And likewise, the vice versa. If you've heard what I've spoken to you about this kingdom, how it is supernatural, how it is conquering, how it is eternal, how it is universal, do you not see how glorious that tells us King Jesus is? Knowing the king and the kingdom, this king. And friends, as this was a kingdom that was to come in the latter days and stands forever, we then need to ask, where are you in this? Where are we in this? And we might start, though, by, let's back up. Let's get back to the story here. Where was Nebuchadnezzar in this? Where was Daniel in this? And then we'll talk about us last. Now first, where was Nebuchadnezzar in this? That is, how was he responding to this revelation from God? Well, recall with me, this was first terrifying for him. This is a clear statement that his kingdom will end. And not in a glorious loss, but after him there's going to be an inferior kingdom that he's going to lose to somebody that he's not going to be happy about. And friends, all kingdoms though like this will have no power to resist, but ultimately will likewise in turn be destroyed ultimately by Jesus' kingdom. They will be blown like chaff before the wind. And so he responds in a way that seems odd, but it's a pretty common response. We looked at part of that response last week, and that response was, he acted like a pagan. He fell down and worshiped Daniel. That's the response that he gave to this revelation of God. We see another response, and not to get ahead of myself, but looking ahead to the next chapter. How does he respond to this vision? He is the head of gold. After it, there's going to be a kingdom of silver, a kingdom of bronze, kingdom of iron. How does he respond to that? Well, you guys know the story as well as I do. Next chapter, he's building a statue, but it's all gold. What does that say? His response is denial. His response is to say, there's no kingdom coming after me. There's nothing that's going to dash my statue. I'm going to make the best statue ever, and I'm never going anywhere. That's actually not an unsurprising response to what Daniel is presenting to the king, because this is the response that many have to the kingdom of Jesus. They deny it. They don't want to see the very reality that is right before them. Jesus himself said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so for Nebuchadnezzar, he will need to be humbled. He will need to be given a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He will need to be changed from an unthinking beast. And that's coming. We'll see that in future chapters. So where did Nebuchadnezzar find himself? We talked about that. Let's talk about Daniel. How did he find himself, see himself in this dream? Well, Daniel would see that Messiah's kingdom is coming. The kingdom promised to David's son will come. The promises that God had given are not forgotten. They're not nullified. Even though the people of God had gotten so bad, God had to send them into exile, God has not stopped being faithful. And so come Babylon, come all the kingdoms of this world, even Rome that crushes with the force of iron, they will be blown away like chaff. Friends, what a word to an exile. Praise God who's faithful. Praise God who's gracious to exiles. What a spur then that would be to him and to his friends not to be enamored with the kingdoms of this world. Think of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Remember, they've been given the best of the foods of Babylon, the king's food. They've been given the best of the education you can get by the Chaldeans. The instruction to them is don't let that go to your head. Or rather, don't make Babylon your head. As much as you may be living in this temporal kingdom, make your ultimate citizenship to that kingdom that will come. And yet there's also a bit of a warning here to Daniel. Yes, Messiah's kingdom is coming, but Daniel, you're going to have to wait for it. Because after Babylon will come another kingdom, and after that kingdom will come another kingdom, and after that kingdom will come another kingdom, and then will come Messiah. Friends, that's instruction for all of us. Sometimes we can get into the line of thinking that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That is, that we get so aggravated by the current, whoever's in power, that we long for the next people. Oh, they'll fix everything. We'll get the next kingdom in here. It'll be so great. And you need to be reminded, it too will fail. Unless we are talking about Jesus' kingdom, all will fall. Now, that's not to say that Daniel and his friends should sit on their hands, or that there's not work that they need to be doing in Babylon or in Persia after it. They do need to work in these kingdoms. They need to seek the good of the city in which they've been called, as exiles are called to do. And God blesses them as they are faithful to him. But that's just the point. Their allegiance can't just be to the earthly authorities that they see. It can't just be mere citizens of Babylon. They need to live in Babylon. They need to work for Babylon's good. But their full allegiance needs to be for him, whose kingdom never ends. So having talked about where's Nebuchadnezzar in this, where's Daniel in this, that brings us to us. I think for us, the instruction is very similar. First, instruction like to Babylon, or sorry, like to Nebuchadnezzar. Friend, maybe you're here this evening. Yes, we're all here in church. We're all sitting down. But maybe the kingdom of Jesus Christ has lost its luster to you. Maybe you are increasingly enamored with any kingdom of this world. And that's what you've been, look at your life. That's what you've been really setting yourself to. That's what makes you triumph in the morning, or that's what makes you despair at night. It hangs on earthly kingdoms. Friends, this passage warns you. Are you knowing the true king? Are you a citizen of his kingdom? Friends, that's instruction. Because God knows the way to humble a Nebuchadnezzar. So now hear what I'm telling you. Hear this. Return, repent, look to King Jesus, trust in him. And I'll warn you, God knows how to humble the proud. But also, like instruction to Daniel, should we not remember that we are exiles? We may live in this city, we may have citizenship here, we may live in this kingdom, this nation. But where is our heart? Where are we truly citizens? Friends, are you cherishing what you are as a subject of Jesus Christ? What is citizenship in Kansas or Missouri or America? What are those compared to membership in the Church of Jesus Christ? Citizenship in the kingdom that shall have no end. Are we enamored with a kingdom that will pass away? Or as someone reminded me of this and how potently it expresses this very thing, are we polishing the statues? Are we standing on the rock? Dear ones, this is what this passage is calling you today to consider. Which kingdom, which king has your heart, has your devotion, has your service? Now, of course, I am not saying that we should not labor for the city to which God's called us, that we should not be seeking to see just laws and just policies, those that are shaped by God's law, his word, that we don't want those incorporated into the governments of this world, and to see nations discipled, to see the gospel go forth. But this is just simply a call. Where are we in that? Where is your heart? Whose king is your king? And whose kingdom are you ultimately serving? So I call you again to know your king and his kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are such a great, magnificent, and glorious King. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to give to make great and to give strength to all. Lord, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Lord, you will reign forever and ever. Amen. Lord, how glorious is this reality? Lord, help us to live in light of it. Lord, give us your grace. Lord, I pray particularly for the grace to repent of those of us who have been led astray. We've been enamored with Babylon. Oh, Lord, make us to see once again the glories of your kingdom, the glories of you, our King, King Jesus. We pray this in your most holy name. Amen.